Thanks again for joining us for this internet version of our Sunday sermon. And as I did last week, I need to begin with a commercial. We are still doing food pantry. We have permission from the state to do that. So we will be receiving food this Tuesday at 10 o'clock and setting it up. And Ms. Sharon would like for anyone who can help to contribute toward that in terms of non-perishable food, please bring that Tuesday morning to add to our pile. She will be here from 10 until 12. And then, of course, Thursday, between 2 and 5, we will be doing the food pantry and would appreciate any help that anyone can give. And just like last month, we will do it by leaving the people in their cars. They will pick up their bread from the front door. Our teenagers will bring that out to them in their car. They will swing their car over to the side and get their boxes. And so none of our customers have to leave their cars. But we do want to serve the people of our community with food. Please help us if you can. Secondly, as I said last week, our church is completely dependent upon your giving. We still have bills to pay, whether or not we meet. So if you could please mail your tithes and offerings to our church, you can either send it to our address at 9155 Highway 52 East, and that would be in any bulletin that you have from us, and that's LAJ, Georgia 30536, or send it to our P.O. Box, which is 1348 1348 East LAJ 30539. Either way, it will help us to sustain the ministry of this church. Now, with the commercials done, let's get started with today's message. I call it God of the Impossible. And I'm going to begin at a section that you would not expect for an Easter message. I'm going to begin in the Old Testament, in an Old Testament story of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet to a captured people. The people of Israel had been taken captive. In fact, at that point in history, there were actually two countries. There had been the country of the northern kingdom of Israel, and there had been the country of the southern kingdom of Israel. They called themselves Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians, and that took place in 722 BC. Many prophets warned them of the sin that they were committing that caused their capture, and that was the sin of idolatry. And then many prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, preached to the southern kingdom, Judah, and warned them that God would do the same thing to them if they did not repent and honor him alone. But they did not. And so God allowed the Babylonian army to capture the southern kingdom, and that took place in 586 BC. Remember, years go backwards when you talk about BC. And so now the Jewish people are dispersed all over the Middle East. Some of them in the territory that the Assyrians used to control. Some of them now in the territory that the Babylonians control. But they're gone from Israel, with the exception of a tiny fragment. They're gone from their homeland. And Ezekiel is a prophet to the Jews who have been captured by the Babylonians, to the Jews who have been transported to be near the city of Babylon, to the Jews who believe that they will never see their homeland again and that they will cease to exist as a people. And so to that discouraged group, Ezekiel was given his ministry. And in his ministry, he received a vision. He received a vision. I call it "The Issue Was Impossible." Let's begin with Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 6. Ezekiel records these words: "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel was caught up in a vision that God gave him. And in his vision, he was taken to a valley where there was dead bones, remnants of Jewish soldiers that had died fighting for their homeland and were gone and dead. And this valley of human bones just filled the area. The Lord told him to walk around, inspect these bones, look carefully at them. And they were dry. Everything had gone. Everything had decayed. Everything had vanished except these bleached, dry bones. Then the Lord asked his prophet a very strange question. Back in verse 3, he says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Well, the obvious answer from a human perspective is no. That's a ridiculous assumption. But Ezekiel was a prophet of God. He knew something of God's wisdom. He understood something of God's power. So he simply answered, "Oh Lord, you know. You know what can happen here. I'm just a man. You know." And he was right. God does know more than we do. And then God gave his prophet an unusual command. He said, "Preach to these bones. Preach a sermon to these bones." Now earlier in Ezekiel's ministry, God had told Ezekiel to speak to the mountains. And in another instance, he had commanded him to preach to the forest. And those, of course, were object lessons. And now this prophet is commanded to preach to a bunch of dry, useless, very dead bones. Well, what on earth is he to say? What is the theme of his sermon? Well, God gave him the message. Look at verses 4 through 6 again. The Lord told him, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.'" God promised the impossible. He promised a resurrection. The author of all life was promising life where no life could possibly be. He was proclaiming that he would restore to these dry bones actual life. He would make these lifeless remnants into a new and complete human beings. What a claim! Only God could do something like that. To challenge the impossible and make it happen. And he would do this by the preaching of his word. You know, in the Bibles we learn that the word of God is very powerful. The word of God has life. And the word of God imparts life. Very quickly, let's look at a couple of New Testament passages that speak to that. First of all, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living." That's the key word in our lesson today. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Oftentimes when we read this verse, we focus on the fact that God's word penetrates our motives and penetrates our ideas, penetrates our fears and penetrates our confusions, penetrates our intellect, and it does. But I want to begin by focusing on the first thing that this verse says. For the word of God is living and active. It's alive. Many of you know that I love to study history. I particularly love to study military history. I read about events that have occurred in the past and decisions that military commanders have made. But when I read these versions of military history or history in general, I'm just reading words that an author has put down on a page to explain something that happened. Those words don't change my life. Those words don't affect my life other than maybe educate me a little bit about history. Those words don't have life. But God's word does. God's word has life in itself. The word of God is living. It has life. But not only does the word of God have life, the word of God imparts life. It gives life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, a passage we used as we study through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You've been born again. You've been changed. You've been completely made new because of the living and abiding Word of God. It gave you life. It imparts life. Now, these two verses speak of spiritual life. But back in our story of Ezekiel, God was talking about physical life. God was promising physical life to a bunch of lifeless, dead, dry bones. And to a human mind, that kind of thing is completely impossible. But that leads us to our next section in Ezekiel's story, verses 7 through 10. I call the miracle was impressive. Listen as we share the story. Ezekiel said, so I prophesied. I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come up upon them. And skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The prophet obeyed this unusual command, and the miracle began. You know, it's a principle in the Bible that answers always follow obedience. Miracles always follow obedience. We must obey first and then see the answer. As the young prophet preached, there was a rattling sound, and suddenly the bones began to come together. Bone connected to bone. Muscles began to connect to muscles. Tendons began to come forth. Intestines appeared. Skin took shape. Hair started growing. Human bodies began to take form and be transformed into completion right in front of Ezekiel's eyes. That was startling. And I'm sure that as he stood there watching all of this, he probably was a bit scared. In just minutes, this valley of dry bones became a valley of people, thousands of people. They were all lying on the ground like they were asleep. Where once there had been only bones, now there were people. They were human, but they were not completely alive. They were still lifeless. There was no breath in them. So God had given him another order. In verse 9, he says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Now it's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word for breath, and the word for wind, and the word for spirit, are all the same word. It's the Hebrew word ruah. And the way the scholars define ruah is in the context, because it's the same word for all three. And just as the first man, Adam, lay before the Lord, and God breathed into him the breath of life, so Ezekiel was commanded to preach to the wind that breath might enter these lifeless bodies. So the prophet obeyed. He obeyed this command too. He spoke to the ruah of the wind that the ruah of life might enter into these new people. Suddenly the wind blew. The wind of God blew, and all of these lifeless bodies began to breathe. They began to get up. They stood up, and they all stood before Ezekiel, the whole group of them, thousands of them. They were alive. They stood together like a mighty army awaiting a command. Ezekiel was stunned. The ruah of God's breath had entered them. You know, it's interesting when we study in the New Testament, the story of Nicodemus and Jesus. The Greek also has the same concept. The word for spirit and the word for wind is the same word, pneuma. And Jesus had told Nicodemus, you hear the sound of the pneuma, you hear the sound of the wind, and you don't know where it comes from, but so is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. You see, God can bring life where all we might see is wind. He can breathe life. He can bring life because He's the author of life. Well, this miracle was impressive. It was the greatest thing Ezekiel ever saw in all of his years of prophesying. But remember, this was just a vision. It was very real to Ezekiel that day. He saw it, he felt it, he smelled it, but it was just a vision. All of this took place in the prophet's mind. It was a demonstration to make a point. It was to communicate something. And God was going to express clearly to his prophet exactly what he wanted to communicate. So we continue with the story with verses 11 through 14. I call the message was encouraging. Let's read it together. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. God told his prophet, Son of man, these bones stand for something. They symbolize something. They represent all the people of Israel. Now, as I said at the beginning, Israel at that point had been made up of two different countries. Earlier, Israel had been one country, under King Saul, under King David, under King Solomon. All 12 tribes were united in one country. But after Solomon's death, the people divided themselves into two countries. 10 of the tribes became the country of Israel. They had their own capital, the city of Samaria. 2 of the tribes became the country of Judah. They had their own capital. They kept the city of Jerusalem. And for many years, these two countries coexisted. And both countries sinned against God through idolatry. Both of them turned away from God. God sent many prophets over a 200-year period trying to get the people to repent. But they wouldn't. And so in punishment, God sent the Assyrians against Israel, as I mentioned. And later, God sent the Babylonians against Judah. Both nations were destroyed. Both groups of Jews were taken into captivity, removed from their homeland. Now they were practically all gone. They were scattered apart, scattered all over the Gentile territory of the Middle East. That was the very group Ezekiel was sent to minister to. The Jewish people felt defeated. They felt hopeless. They were discouraged. They were down. They thought their people were to be cast out and be cast off. They would cease to exist. Their time was over. They would simply fade into history like so many other defeated peoples had done before them. They said to each other, we're cut off. Our hope is lost. Our bones are dried up. And it was to those defeated people that God's message came. You see, God was not finished with the Jews. In fact, in Ezekiel's vision, God promised two things. He promised national restoration, and he promised spiritual regeneration. First of all, he promised national restoration. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. God had told him, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. In this particular instance, when God is talking about opening up the graves, he doesn't mean that they will come to life from the dead. He's talking about that he will take them from every place that they have been driven and cast out, every Gentile territory. He will remove them and he'll bring them back to their homeland. He will restore their country. He will restore them to their own land. And then he promised a spiritual regeneration. Let's look at a few verses that Ezekiel received in a different vision just after this one. Chapter 37 and verse 21. Verse 21 of this same chapter, God spoke to them. Then say to them, and he's again commanding what Ezekiel is to preach, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. He promised a national restoration. And then he promised a national regeneration. Same chapter, next verse, starting in verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. As we study Old Testament, we see clearly that the David that the Lord is speaking of here is not literally King David, who at this point had been dead for a few hundred years. The David that is spoke of here is the son of David, the descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first part of this promise has been partially fulfilled. After the Babylonian captivity, the people did go back. Some of them did go back and start over in the land of Israel. Even today in our world in which we live, there's the modern day creation of the state of Israel, which began in 1948, in which many Jews have moved back into their country. The Jews have returned, but they are lifeless, spiritually lifeless. Spiritually, while they're physically there, there's no breath in them. But the day will come when this prophecy will come true. Now, in the New Testament prophecy, which we will study at another time, we will see that after the great tribulation, a tribulation in which many Jews will die, Messiah will appear. Jesus will come to the earth. This event is after the rapture of the church. This event is after the reign of the Antichrist. This event is after the tribulation period. And after all of that, Jesus will come down all the way to the earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will defeat the enemies of God and set up his millennial kingdom. And those Jews who are alive on that day, they will see him and they will acknowledge him as their Messiah. They will be saved in that day, and they will live under his rule. God will save them. He will transform their hearts. They will be a regenerated people, faithful to him. That's a day that has not happened yet, but that's a part of this prophecy Ezekiel was given. God was commanding his prophet at that day and age to preach a message of hope to his people. God was saying, it's not over for you. You're not going to be eradicated from history. My work with you is not done. I have much more to do. You are still my chosen people. And God will work out what seems to be impossible. A day is coming when there'll be a national resurrection, a resurrection and a regeneration. Well, what on earth does this have to do with the story of Easter? Why in the world is your pastor preaching a message from the Old Testament that refers to Jews and what has happened and will happen to Jews? Why do we bother to consider that today? Well, because God is still in the impossible doing business. And you see, there was another resurrection. This time it wasn't just a vision. This time it was a reality. It happened. It happened in history, and it changed the world. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. I call this, "The Women Were Startled." Listen to these familiar words. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you.'" These women were faithful. You know the story. Matthew focuses on two of the women. There were actually several at the time. And they came to do what they could to anoint the body of Jesus even after it had been anointed by Nicodemus and Joseph. And as they showed up, an unnatural event occurred, because suddenly there was a great earthquake and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. My friends, he didn't roll back the stone to let Jesus out. He rolled back the stone to show that Jesus was gone. The guards were terrified. These were Roman soldiers who had been commissioned by Pilate to guard the body for a few days, and they were terrified. The women were startled, but the grave was empty. That's the point. The grave was empty. The angel gave instructions, "Go tell his disciples that he has risen." It's interesting, because in that day and age, I'm afraid to say that the testimony of women was not considered a valid testimony. Women were looked down on in that era, and their testimony was not considered reliable. And yet, that's the very people that God gave the message to. That's the very people that God gave the command to instruct, to tell the guys that Jesus was alive. Well, the women were startled. That happened Sunday morning. But Sunday night, there would occur another event in which the men would be convinced. So let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 to 48. Listen to this story that happened that same night, of that same day. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning here, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Disciples had gathered together on that Sunday evening, and they were talking about the concept of hearing that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Some of them claimed that they had seen him. Peter said that he had seen him that afternoon. Two men from Emmaus said that they had seen him that evening. Some believed, some doubted, and all were confused. And suddenly Jesus appeared. He appeared right there with them. He was right there in front of them. He showed them his hands and his feet. The scars were obvious. My friends, the only scars that will continue in heaven, the only scars that will continue in eternity, are the scars on Jesus to show us forever God's love for us. He was real, but with a transformed body. He was real, but with a different body. They still doubted. They still could not accept it. They still struggled with the idea that a dead man could be alive right in front of them, even though they had seen Lazarus some weeks before. So Jesus did something surprising. He ate supper. He ate supper right in front of them. He took a piece of fish and ate it right in front of them. And he said, "You realize that a ghost can't eat? A spirit can't eat food? This is proof. I'm eating in front of you. Touch my body. You can see I'm real." And then Jesus gave them a sermon. He taught them a lesson. He explained how the whole of the New Testament was filled with information about the Messiah's ministry and purpose. He explained to them that he had fulfilled his earthly mission, just as the scriptures had foretold. And then he gave them an assignment. You see, they had a mission too. Looking back at verse 47 of this passage, he says, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." These men were to spend the rest of their lives preaching about Jesus. They were to tell people about his death, burial, and resurrection. They were to urge people to repent from their sins and to place their faith in Jesus. Only in Jesus could anyone be saved. But in the name of Jesus, anyone who was willing would be saved. For that is God's loving will. That assignment they received that day is our assignment today. We are to tell others about Jesus, about his sacrifice, about his saving power. We are to share to others that he is alive. He's not some dead martyr. He's a living Savior. And that is the hope of Easter. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel received a vision of resurrection. In the New Testament, we have all received the reality of resurrection. Resurrection happened because God is that powerful. The author of life can give life. The maker of all things can make what seems to be impossible to be possible. He is God of the impossible. He can give life where there is no life. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. There was a vision of resurrection. There was a reality of resurrection. And for those who do repent and place their faith in Jesus, there is a promise of resurrection. Let's look at one last passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I call this "The Promise is Certain." "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul wrote to a young Christian church in Greece, in which some members had a question. They believed that Jesus was coming again. At that time, they believed Jesus was coming again immediately. That's called the imminent parousia. They thought Jesus was coming in any moment. So they wondered, what about those who also believe but have now died? What about our friends and family members who became Christians, but now they're dead, now they're buried, now they're in the grave? Are they going to miss this event? Will they miss out because they're dead? We have to remember that these were Greeks, not Jews. They had grown up in Greek philosophy. In Greek philosophy, there is no concept of resurrection. No concept of that whatsoever. Paul responded with encouraging news. The return of Christ will bring forth both a rapture of the living and a resurrection of the dead. These Greeks who had been steeped and educated in Greek philosophy as they grew up, they did not understand, as Jewish people did, of some kind of a bodily resurrection. That was a foreign concept to them. They needed help to understand this. So Paul gave them an explanation. And in this passage, he gives to us the best understanding we now have of this end time event. Look at verse 13 again. Paul says, those who have fallen asleep, don't grieve as others do who have no hope. The believer's spirit is with Jesus. We find that in another passage of Scripture. When we die as a Christian, our spirit goes to be with Jesus, but the body is considered to be asleep. That's a euphemism for death. And to the pagan world, death was the end of all things. To the pagan world, there's no hope beyond death. To the pagan world, when a friend or family member dies, that's it. That's all there is. There's no hope left. But for the Christian, it's just time out. It's just time out. It's not the end at all. We as Christians know that Jesus died and rose again, and when he returns again, he will make resurrection a reality for all Christians. He will bring with him the spirits of all believers who have died and gone to be with him in the spiritual realm. The dead in Christ will come with him. Jesus will come with his saints and for his saints. And as he comes with his saints, then he will cause their spirits to be reunited with a new resurrected body. They will be combined with a new and different body, a glorious body. Something like his body. This is not some kind of reconstruction of the old, and thank God for that. It's a transformation into something brand new. It's not reconstruction, it's resurrection. The bodies of the saints will be recognizable, but they will be completely different. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, which was another Greek group who struggled to understand the idea of resurrection, Paul wrote these words, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Jesus will change the bodies of all believers who have died. Then in the same instant, he will unite the spirits of those believers with their new wonderful bodies. That's resurrection. Look at verse 15 again in this passage. For we declare to you by word from the Lord that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't worry about them. They're not left out. They're going to be first. They're going to be first. The alive people will not precede the dead people. God will raise them up first. But they won't get there any quicker than we will, those who are left alive. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, and Paul was thinking he would be alive at that point in time, because he also thought of Christ coming as imminent. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will start first, but we'll all get there together at the same time. Where the Lord Jesus will shout a command. I wonder what that command is. Maybe it'd be something like what Jesus said when he raised Lazarus and he stood before the tomb of a dead man who had been his friend and he called out so everybody could hear it. He said, Lazarus, come forth. I wonder if his command will be something like that. My children, come forth. Jesus will shout a command. Scripture says an archangel will shout a voice of victory. And then there'll be a trumpet that will sound. You know, the Jews were familiar with trumpets. They had a ram's horn that was their version of a trumpet, and they used that to mark special occasions. The version of a trumpet that they used was used to declare war, to announce special occasion, or to gather the people together for a journey. The Romans were also familiar with trumpets. They used them to organize the army or to announce the presence of somebody special. Obviously, this trumpet sound announces the presence of a special purpose, of a special person, and it notes the gathering of God's people together for a journey to his home. Then Paul explains what happens to the living saints. Again, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The living will be raptured. The dead will be resurrected. The living will be raptured. That happens at the same time. The living will be suddenly transformed into new bodies themselves, just like the dead had been. And all will be lifted up to meet Jesus in the air. Now the words caught up translate the Greek word harpazo. And the Greek word harpazo is translated into Latin as the word rapio, rapio. And that's where we get the word rapture, from the Latin rapio. But going back to the Greek word harpazo, it has several layers of meaning, and all of those meanings are very precious to this concept. You see, harpazo was used sometimes to mean to catch away speedily. And sometimes it was used to mean to seize by force. And sometimes it was used to mean to claim for one's self. Sometimes it means to rescue from danger. And sometimes it means to move to a new place. Can you see how all of these things apply to this rapture? To catch away speedily. Oh, it will happen in an instant. Paul would say, in the twinkling of an eye. To seize by force. Well, the power of God will do this with a power that's irresistible. To claim for one's self. God is gathering together his children to be with him forever. To rescue from danger. To rescue us, in this context, from the tribulation that would come on the earth. And to remove to a new place. Oh, the Lord is going to take us to be with him. And as Paul wrote in this passage, to be with Jesus forever. All of these ideas, all of these applications of harpazo apply to this wonderful event. God's people will be raptured to meet Jesus in the air. Well, why in the air? What's special about that? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, Jesus will not come down to earth quite yet. He will not come down to earth until after the great tribulation. And we'll study that when we study Revelation. But secondly, the air was considered in Paul's day to be the domain of Satan. Remember that Paul would describe Satan as the prince and power of the air? It is in that very domain, the domain that Satan claims as his own, the domain where the demons roam to do their mischief, in that very spot, God's people will be gathered together. They will be gathered together in victory. All of God's children will be gathered together, showing that Satan is truly defeated, and we shall be with him from then on. What promise? William MacDonald writes this. In connection with Christ's coming, there is a sound to hear, a sight to see, a miracle to feel, a meeting to enjoy, and a comfort to experience. And all of this is possible because God is God of the impossible. He can do what seems impossible to accomplish. He is the author of life. He is the bringer of resurrection. Gabriel told Mary in the Christmas story, nothing is impossible with God. And it isn't. For Ezekiel, there was the vision of resurrection. With Jesus, there is the reality of resurrection. And for all who will come to Him in faith, there is the promise of resurrection. That, my friends, is the meaning of Easter. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are our Messiah. You are our Lord. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You did rise on that Easter Sunday morning. And You promise us one day we shall rise too. Whether we're living or dead, we will rise up to be with You. Thank You, Lord. May we live with that dream, with that understanding, and with that hope each day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.